Amos is the one we're spending a little bit of time in, although I will tell you this morning that what I am doing this morning is in many ways just a conversation with you as a follow-up to last week's sermon. I know this always sounds terribly egotistical, and I don't mean it that way. But last week, if you did not hear the sermon, I might encourage you to get a tape of it. Last week laid the biblical foundation that this morning we need to do, at least in my opinion, some conversation out of the foundation we laid last week. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible. But Thomas Jefferson's Bible was one that was cut into pieces. What he did was he took a text of Scripture, took the text of Scripture, and he took his scissors and cut out the parts he didn't like. There were things he didn't want to have in his Bible, so he just refused to have them. And he took the portions that he did like, and he kept those compiled together. He thought there was great ethical teaching that Jesus did, but he didn't want to look at these other parts. In a sense, that's precisely what took place in our conversation as we came out of the book of Amos last week. I had two different individuals come up to me, and both of them, with a twinkle in their eye, but a certain amount of emotion that was certainly genuine, said, "I really wished Amos wasn't in the Bible. In one of these translations available somewhere where Amos isn't here." You see, in a real kind of way, there is a sense in which we too would probably like to have a set of scissors on some things and say, "I don't really want to weave that into the core of how I deal with the Christian life." Amos is one of those. Amos in particular addresses his culture of his day, as he would address ours, with two accusations from God. The one accusation is that you're addicted to luxury. And the second is you neglect the poor. And on those two things, God is extremely angry with the people and said, "I will not accept your worship. I won't accept your praise choruses. I won't accept your offerings on the altars. Because your addiction to luxury and your neglect of the poor are wicked, and nothing can substitute in worship for those things." I want you to notice in Amos chapter 6 this set of words, verse 4. "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and you improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful." And finally, that's where I jumped in when I was doing my own devotions, went, "Well, at least finally something I'm not guilty of. You know, I'm certainly appreciate that." Until I realized he wasn't using the word wine the way my mind automatically jumps to it. Quite frankly, I don't think he's necessarily talking about drunkenness in that text. In fact, what I think he's talking about is just personal luxury, the ability to provide myself the little extras of life, even this craving for the extras of life. I don't know that he would have said 32-ounce Diet Cokes, but that sense of letting your life revolve around you. My indictment against you is you let your life revolve around you. "You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest of lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." What do I do with last week's text where we laid out everything? I mean, you know what Jesus said, and we went over that last week. You know what the book of Acts indicates, and we went over that. We went through passages and made allusions to Timothy and other passages. You see, ultimately, I've got to do one of two things. When the reading of the Scripture occurs, when I read it for my own devotions, when people preach it where I can hear it, when I read the Scripture to you, what do you do with it? You really only have two options. One option is to obey it and do something with it. Or the other one is to pretend that it isn't here. Just pretend like it isn't here. This week, I know there were individuals who worked through the implications. I know there were. In fact, it's been a rather interesting week. It's been touching. It's been humorous. It's been everything. My voicemails, my emails, my conversations I had. First phone call I got when I got home was, "Garris, what in the world do you think you were doing this morning? I demand an explanation. What were you trying to say this morning?" And I sort of paused and swallowed hard, and the guy started laughing. He said, I want you to know we couldn't even go out for Sunday lunch because of you. He said, we were going to go out to eat. And then he said, you read all those passages about self-indulgent luxury. We came home and ate bologna sandwiches for lunch. Thanks a lot, Garris. There were families, more than one. There were families that called family members and said, don't get us anything for Christmas. We've had a conversation, and what you would spend on us, would you do this with it in place? And there were more than one family doing that. There was the guy who left me a voicemail message Monday morning. He was kind of ticked in a humorous way. He said, thanks a lot. He said, my wife took away my lunch allowance from me. He said, normally I go out to eat at noon. Now I have sack lunches for here on out. Thanks a lot, Garris, for that sermon. There were people who went down and took things off layaway. There were lots of implications out of it. But to be real frank, I'm not a dummy. Well, in some things, but not on this one. You see, I know what the majority of us did. Majority of us may have intellectually processed some of what we went through last week, a strong biblical foundation, but we didn't go home and do much of anything different. We may have said, boy, that is a strong passage from Amos and what Jesus said about the two cloaks and what John said and, you know, so forth and so forth. But nothing happened. You see, we did exactly what Thomas Jefferson did. You simply cut out of your processing whatever it is you're not sure what to do with. Many of us pretended as if we had not heard. But we have heard. But we did hear. I do know what the Lord says. Turn if you would to the book of James. This morning, again, I apologize in many ways, and in other ways I don't. I'm quite comfortable with what I'm doing. It's just a little unorthodox. In James chapter 4, verse 17, I want you to notice that this applies to anything, but in particular, this concept. When I know what's right in the sight of God about self-indulgent, where my life revolves around me. James chapter 4, verse 17. You see, I have heard. I did hear Amos. Verse 17, if anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. So to go through the text last week or go through the passages and not to have some legitimate change that occurred at an intrinsic core level is blatant sin. To know what I ought to do. Let me remind you again, and we don't spend tons of time on it. Let me remind you how passionate God is about this issue. As he addresses the nation of Israel, he starts off by talking about all the nations around them and what he has against them. He says to one nation, here's what I have against you. You rip open the womb of pregnant women. In your barbarous, butcherous nature, you kill not only mother, but child. And you read that text and you go, oh, wow, what butchery. How can people live that way and do that? He moves to the next one and he talks about the next one. It's not in chronological order, but he has the next one and he says, you drag the harrow over your prisoners of war, your captives. Now, I don't know if he means that literally or figuratively, but what he's describing is somebody who lays the captives down and drags the machine over them that has just spikes, basically ripping them to shreds. That's what you do. He says of another group, you take cities and you sell them into slavery. And you're going, boy, these are mean, butcherous people, my goodness. And then he turns to his own people and he said, and you? You're addicted to personal luxury and you neglect the poor. And he treats it as seriously as the other things. Oh, come on, surely there's a difference. Surely you don't see those as the same. And God raises them up and holds them identical. So what do I do when I read passages like that? Even in James, when it says, if you know what you ought to do and do not do it, it's sin. I can't get far from this idea about personal luxury and what I do for my neighbors and the poor. Look at the very next verse. Look at the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire because you have hoarded wealth in these last days. Hoarded wealth. What? You mean God treats this that seriously? This matter of my self-indulgent life? It may not be self-indulgent in my eyes. Doesn't look self-indulgent in your eyes because we all live a similar lifestyle. Nobody looks at me and says, Randy, you are just a self-indulgent, horrible man. I've not heard that. You've not heard me say that to you. Why? Because we're all in it together. And we all live a similar kind of life, and it looks pretty normal to us. And then God sort of steps in and says, but that's not what it is. You have it mislabeled. You say, well, I'm not the rich man he's talking about. I'll remind you what I said last week. Even the poorest among us, were we to go through the 900 or 1,000 families that will be a part of our church today, were we to go through them, the poorest of us is in the top 5% of all the world as far as having access to luxury and to the stuff of life. James says it this way in chapter 1. Do you want to know the kind of worship that's pleasing to God? Here's what he says, James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that our God and our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I would ask you this morning, any pure religion occur this last week? Any pure worship occur? Even that last phrase is interesting. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. I wonder what his definition of polluted is. So I go to the very next verse. The very next verse. And the very next verse, he launches into a discussion in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, that goes a long way, but here's the gist of that next discussion. The very next set of verses say, you have a wrong view of wealth. When you're polluted by the world, you have the wrong view of wealth. You have the wrong view of what you have in your own possessions. And he begins to attack this concept of the wrong view. It's when you begin to associate with people that are wealthier because there's more comfortable, and you begin to disassociate from people that are poor because it's more uncomfortable. A favoritism, he begins to describe, it gets lived out in our lives. He begins to give the antidote, for lack of a better term, in chapter 2, verse 8. If you want to keep yourself from being polluted by the world, if you really want to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, take care of widows and orphans in affliction, verse 8, then keep the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right if you do that. He comes down in verse 13. He says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In this context, he's not talking about being merciful to people who've wronged us. He's talking about being dispensers of mercy. And he says harsh judgment will fall upon people who are not dispensers of mercy. Did your life dispense mercy this last week? Did people find their life was easier and better because you dispensed mercy? Oh, within my circle of family and friends, and people just like me, maybe, but I don't know. And the book of Amos and the book of James all come back. God says, this is who my servants are to be, dispensers of mercy to the poor and the needy. Chapter 2, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothing and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, your faith, without some accompaniment by action, it is dead. All of that again is just sort of laying back where we were last week. The primary activity of the Christian life is to be the care and the looking after my neighbors and the poor. There just isn't, biblically, you can demonstrate that. Now, my care of them must be the good news of Jesus Christ, and my care of them must be helping them find the scriptures and all of those sort of things. But my care of the neighbors and the poor is to be my primary activity. So what can I do? How do I do that? That's where the conversation sort of comes in this morning. It was a family in the church decided they were too self-absorbed. Now, nobody else would have accused them of that. We would have said, in fact, if anything, we would have said they looked like a very gracious, kind, loving family. But when they sat down and looked at the scriptures and looked at their own life, they came to a conclusion, we're too self-absorbed. They started the process, first of all, a little bit different. They started the process by saying, okay, we're going to wean back on some things. But they found that weaning back, it just didn't really work for them. It was kind of like kind of doing a diet. You know, you kind of go back to whatever it was you're doing pretty quickly. So I'm going to tell you what they end up doing. They end up basically as a family taking their television set, and they first of all locked it away, and then they end up just simply selling it. Their conclusion they came to was that watching the 5:30 news and watching the 10 o'clock news and picking up another hour or two in between, and they basically said our life is being stolen by something that we've invited in that we don't want. And so they sold their television set. Now, there wasn't, I mean, every single one of them in the house. I mean, they don't have a one. And in its place, what they did is they said, look, the time that we would have devoted to those kinds of things ought to be devoted as if Jesus lived in our house. So what do? They meet on Sunday nights as a family. They sit around the table on Sunday nights, and here's what they do. They reevaluate the weekend and last week. Who did you notice and need? Who did you see? Who's hurting? What's going on in life? What did you see with your eyes? What did you hear? And as a family, they devote 3 nights a week to go to respond to the needs we saw. I saw them this summer. I went by to check on a situation that I knew there'd been a problem in somebody's life. And when I got there, what I found was kids mowing the yard outside. There was a mom who had groceries that she was putting on shelves in a pantry inside. And there was a dad who was getting a set of car keys from this single mom and taking the car to be repaired by family expense. The kids work, and part of what the kids work, their money went to pay for the repair of the car. And we have the yard, in the kitchen, in the car, and it's a family. And they do that 3 nights a week. That's what we do. That's what our world is. Sometimes the 3 nights go back to the same situations because they're so overwhelming, and sometimes they're out of the places. But this family says the primary care, the primary activity of our Christian life must be the care of neighbors and the poor. It's a grandmother in our congregation raising children. And the prayer of his grandmother was, it's hard to raise kids when you're an old woman, to use her words. And there's nobody to invest in these kids. And I began to pray with her, God, what's the answer for these kids? And others were praying with her. And the first prayer was about this, just simply, who can spend time with these kids that an old woman is raising? And the second one, if whatever, something ever happens to me, what's going to happen to these kids? I prayed about it in a small group that happened to be a guy that was in it. Long story short, that guy came in at noon to see me on a Friday. He said, my wife and I have come to the conclusion that we're raising 3 or 4 children, but we'd like to get involved in those kids' lives. They didn't know the kids. They didn't even really know the kids. But we know the situation. And the primary activity of our life, we'd just been in our own home a week or two before with them, talking about how do we invest our life in kingdom things. And they came to the conclusion, long story short, at noon they said, we want to be involved if it ever means the point that we even adopt those kids. We'd love to do that because God's just laid it on our heart. We have a home that's got love in it, and there's something we can do. At noon, that happened. By 3 o'clock that afternoon, Grandma found out she had cancer. And it wasn't known by the other family at noon at all. Entirely separate. You need to know Those kids are in that home. Grandma's sitting here looking at me. A little boy kneeling down beside his bed in the new home that he's in is praying, "Oh, thank you for a mama and a daddy. I've been praying every night for a mama and a daddy. I've been praying for a brother and a sister. God, thank you that you heard my prayer for a brother and a sister and a mom and a daddy. And thank you that my brother has a mom and a daddy. And thank you my brother has a brother and a sister. More brothers. God, I pray that somebody would do that." And he prayed for a girl's name, a sister who can't live with him. I had lunch Friday with a man. He said, "My wife, I've been praying about it. We think we ought to adopt her." The primary activity of the Christian life is not to come and listen to sermons and sing a few songs. Don't you understand the rich fool in Scripture? The rich fool in Scripture would have fit in perfectly with us. In Luke chapter 12, he's the guy that has a successful business and he builds his house and he just builds a little bigger one. He builds a little barn out back because he's got a hobby or two that he needs to put some stuff in. He builds barns because he needs this. He took the cruise to the Caribbean, took another cruise and worked hard all these years and has the right to go places and do things. And he's just doing a life. He goes south in the winter because, well, it's hard. And he's just building a life that's normal. And God says, "You're a fool." God only says you're a fool, you're a dead fool. Today your life's required from you. And there's not a single pagan altar anywhere on his property. It's not like he was dealing drugs. It was like nothing more than he had bought into a system that basically his life just gets sucked in. I know of an individual who came to the conclusion that they couldn't adopt. They're just far too old to adopt. But he heard of somebody who was willing to adopt. Adoption's so expensive. Basically, you're looking at $10,000 to $20,000 easily on foreign adoptions. And he simply called him up and said, "Is it true? Another thing's true about your family, I hear. I'll pay for your next adoption. When you go down here to the nursery, there's going to be a little girl. If you look inside a window, it's a little girl who came out of a Haitian situation and horrible situation because somebody said, 'I refuse to just let CDs build up and add one more year to the newer model car. I'm not going to put on or I'm not going to do. I can pay that somebody can adopt.'" I know four times that it's happened. I wish I could tell you 40 times, but I know four times it's happened in this church, and I probably don't know them all, but I know four. Where somebody was invited to a restaurant, a single mom, normally. I've seen it one time when it was a... wasn't, but... normally a single mom. And she's trying to work, and she's trying to get by, and she can't... the transportation is just so difficult. I've seen it... where they would sit at a party and just visit and have fun together, and they just some kind of a class party in the idea of everybody else. But somehow the word car came up 3 or 4 or 5 times, and it just and the single mom never did pick up what was going on. Well, everybody kind of had a little story behind, but when they got done and the last person was about ready to leave, for lack of a better term, they pitched her a set of keys and said, "Fourth spot over under the third light pole. And there have been $12,000 and $14,000 and $17,000 cars sitting out there that a Bible school class or 3 or 4 members in a home group or somebody just simply said, 'Here it is.'" There's something wrong if I'm telling everybody else's story but not telling yours. There's something wrong. I've come back from Southeast Asia. And nearly every flight I have sat by someone, almost every flight, someone that's humbled me. I remember the guy that I sat with, he was an optometrist from Seattle. He said, I was in the Philippines in the military, and he said, I saw how bad it was. I saw how horrible it was in their poverty. He said, I set up my own practice, and I don't know exactly what all his skills, but he said, I couldn't even enjoy what I was having. He said, I kept thinking about all I have. And he said, I end up one day in church. He said, just broken over all I have. And he said, I can live more simply. He said, I live fine. He said, I have a great life. But he said, by saving and scrimping, I can fly twice a year to the Philippines, and I take all the suitcases of things I can give away. And he said, I go ahead and do my medical practice there in the Philippines in a set of villages. And he said, I wouldn't trade any motion. We were about three rows back from first class. He said, I wouldn't trade anything up there for what I have. And he began to tell me about one family in particular. And he said, all it cost me is two trips a year. That's all that it cost me. I knew of a family in the congregation that knew of an individual who's lost a job and the family was struggling. And I know they went down to the utilities and they paid a year's of utilities. They took a cashier's check and simply said, you have somebody who lives at this address. And the family simply received a prepaid year's utilities. I've got guys in the congregation. I got a guy who will shake hands with me four, five, six, seven times a year. And every time he shakes hands with me, he hands me $600 in the palm of his hand. I'm not supposed to jerk or jump or anything. He just shakes hands with me. And when I get done, it's always $600. And he will lean forward and whisper. Every now and then he'll tell me a name, but nearly always he says, find somebody in need. I've got another man who shakes hands with me, and every time he shakes hands, it's $200. Another man who shakes hands is normally $300. I chase those guys every Sunday to try to shake hands, but they won't every Sunday. I mean, they just will not do it. You see me running down the hallway, and a guy won't shake with me, you can kind of guess. This morning, a guy shook hands with me, and he whispered a name. I don't think it has to be done always independent, where you're always the one in particular doing it. My wife and I came to the conclusion there's a certain percent that Julie and I need to give to the church, and we need to let the leadership of the church, there's something not right if I don't have leaders that are also distributing it. So I don't even know where, I give to the church as well. And so Julie and I set a percent. And for a long time, I don't mind telling you, that percent was a stretch for us when we first did it. I mean, we kept adding to it, and it became a real stretch. But I noticed that we hadn't really wrestled with that for a couple of years. And it's so easy now. In fact, we don't even think twice about it. And we can do it very easily, and we live very comfortably. And Amos reminds me, it's not the percent that I'm giving that's the issue. It's the percent that I have left behind. It's taking everything that I have and evaluating that and simply going, what am I doing with my two coats? What am I doing with? That's the issue. I don't know how politically correct it is. I haven't seen an Uncle Remus story in a long time in print. Burr Fox and Burr Rabbit and all of that. But I remember as a kid, the story of Tar Baby. Tar Baby is a very simple story. It's about this fox who decides to catch the rabbit. And the way he catches the rabbit is he takes a little turpentine and tar and mixes a concoction together. And the rabbit goes by, and every time he touches the Tar Baby, he gets stuck and more attached in every part that he hits. And pretty soon, he's just attached and captured. Most of you, Satan has not captured with drugs or alcohol. Most of you, he's not captured with wines and song and women or something along that line. Most of us, he's probably caught with a Tar Baby. It's just the things I grab a hold of, pretty soon I don't even realize, but they grab me back. And you can go back and look at your last week, and your last week just got sucked in to where the bulk of my week was about my stuff, about my life. If that be the case, then Amos and James and everywhere else are crying out. Some of this leads me to a conclusion to wonder, does God hate my lifestyle? Is it possible God could hate my lifestyle? That's what he says to those in Amos. I hate your couch. You mean the God of heaven knows my couch? Yeah, absolutely. I hate your couch. I hate your lotions. I hate your music. Because I see that those have been like the tar baby. They have called you and your attention, and you've neglected your neighbors and the poor, and your life has gone the way of the pagan. For others here tonight or this morning, it might well be simply as a matter of security. You think about, maybe I could give more to people. Maybe I could give that car away. Maybe I could invite a family in or somebody live in my basement and this guest bedroom and stuff. Maybe I could be the one who paid the utilities. Maybe when that CD came due, I could take it out and some of you may think in those kinds of terms, but then immediately your thought goes, but what happens? What if the future turns left or right? What if? What if? I don't know what if. But I know that if God is not my security, nothing else will replace it. I know the song you just sang, His Eyes on the Sparrow, has something to do with how I respond. There's no doubt about it. The book of Proverbs tells me to lay aside for winter. There's no doubt about it. The book of Proverbs tells me to lay aside for winter. It's okay to have savings. But the Proverbs also says, he who gives to the poor gives to God. We're in a culture, gang, that if we pay 1 ounce of attention to the culture, it will make us non-Christian. Is it possible God hates my lifestyle? Is it possible that God hates my security? I have some dreams. My dreams are basically pretty simple ones. My dreams are that we'd be like an anthill. I don't know what kind of lecture system and teaching training system they have in the bottom of an anthill, but man, those ants come pouring out, and they just, how in the world do they do that? Something is wired within them that this is what we do. This church ought to be wired like an anthill. So what if 4 or 5 families saw the same need and responded in similar kinds of ways? What if 4 or 5 families rallied around? Wouldn't hurt a thing. Wouldn't hurt a thing. Part of what my dream would be, this would be an anthill kind of thing. On the other hand, there are things we collectively need to do. There are things that are just too big for 1 or 2 individuals. I would have a dream. Whether it's the piece of property that we could eventually buy across the street over here, maybe it's the piece of property we'll buy north of us. I don't know where it is, but there needs to be at some point in time a place that has legitimate housing for families and individuals with house parents who live in the complex, who love and mentor people, where every evening there's parenting classes and how to hold down jobs and how to get clean and how to live sexually pure. And I can see a whole housing complex that is nothing more than what College Heights does with people for 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 months. You come in and you live here. Well, College Heights works with that. And there's collectively, we could do that. I see what happens when the Bill Shawls and others and the Ken Bogles and others go to Carl Junction for the tornado torn down houses and they invest their lives. And you say, well, it's a Tuesday evening or Wednesday evening or Thursday evening, whatever Ken is. Well, he's back at the house working. He did his job during the day, but I bet he's working over there helping put somebody back into a house. Or maybe it's Tim who roofed the place in many ways. But I get to look and there's an awful lot of people. We could have 50 to 70 to 100 people who are building houses all the time. There's no reason not to be doing our own Habitat for Humanity kinds of things, just simply building houses left and right. Have you driven down some of the streets in Joplin? Is everybody deserving? whatever that word deserving means? Of course not. Does tough love mean you ought not help some people a little bit? Yeah, but real love means you helped them long enough to find out there's a place to put tough love now. I don't know of all the answers. I know that medical mission trips ought to flow out of this congregation like water. I know that there ought to be single gals with regularity handing their keys over to somebody because somebody took a vehicle and finally got it back up where it could be driven around town. I don't know what all we do. But I do know this, and I got to quit. I know that to do the ordinary is not faithful. To be normal is not to be faithful. We're in a culture where normal is materialistic, where normal is self-centered, where normal is disguised, but it's still selfish. G.K. Chesterton, I like the way this guy talked. G.K. Chesterton said all the great truths of life were often taught through fairy tales. He said every fairy tale had great promises and grand adventures, marvelous things, but they always had conditions. For example, you don't build houses out of straw. You build houses out of straw, bad things are going to happen, and the grand adventure won't happen for you. Fairy tales taught things like you have to be home at midnight because the grand promises that are here, you break them if you're not home at midnight. Every fairy tale had promises with a condition. And then G.K. Chesterton said, but the story of Christ is no fairy tale. It has a grand adventure. But here's the condition. You have to be a blessing to be blessed. You have to be a blessing to be blessed. Otherwise, you're just building houses of straw. And G.K. Chesterton said, what you do not use as a blessing, God will turn cancerous against you. Look around us. I've gone to enough funerals of people who are comfortable in life, but whose lives didn't have significance. They just lived 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 30 years. No significance, no legacy, just a life. It almost appears like the things they had turned cancerous against them. This is no fairy tale. You have to be a blessing to receive a blessing.